From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Well, I remain excited about our journey through Leviticus, and we still have some introductory work to do this morning that is so important, so significant. As we began last week in our journey, we looked at the central feature of Moses' mediatorial mission. So what was that central feature of Moses? And we kind of traced the biblical theology of the Pentateuch, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it was significant that we followed the trajectory of just how God used Moses in his writing ministry of mediation. And we were reminded of how key and important the very center of the Pentateuch is, particularly in the book of Leviticus. And we again saw Leviticus somewhat as a mountain peak, again, with its climactic moment in the very center of the book itself, and that would be found when we come to the actual Day of Atonement prescription. And so we kind of traced that. We had to follow beginning in Genesis, and we saw the progressive exile away from God as they were kicked out of the garden and even furthered themselves eastward, which seems to be a phrase in the Hebrew, in God's word, that is a phrase that speaks to, again, further removal from God's presence east of Eden. Keep in mind that when Cain killed his brother and he was banished into the land of Nod, the place of wandering, the Bible gives us even more context to say the land of Nod east of Eden. So we kind of follow that trajectory. In Genesis, we saw again God deliver his people in Exodus, and we saw Exodus close with the tabernacle of God present and the very Shekinah glory of God abiding on the very tabernacle, to the point that the cloud was so strong, so thick, and God is so holy that even Moses stood way off and only able to look and not come near until God, in an act of mercy, called Moses to the tent, which was a tabernacle, a meshkan of holy, but also a tent of meeting. And it would be at that meeting that God would give a path, the provision. And so we looked at the very first word of our journey through Leviticus in Leviticus chapter 1, and I call your attention to it. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, then the Lord called to Moses. And we said that that path began with God's call. And remember, we actually paralleled that call with Moses being on the mountain when he receives the Ten Commandments. But there on the mountain, when the Shekinah glory of God manifests, that is the theophany of God manifests there on the mountain, and the cloud of glory was there. God called Moses to come into that cloud, and we saw the parallel that he now calls Moses to come to the tent of meeting, this holy place that bears the Shekinah glory of God's presence. And so what we're going to do is we're going to continue with our biblical theology as we look at the whole of Leviticus in all of the scripture, and we play off of another word in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. So again, with your attention called to Leviticus 1 and 1, let me just read the text. Then the Lord called to Moses, we saw that last week, and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying... I want to stop there because it's this tent of meeting that I want us to explore this morning. And I want you to see it in its biblical theme, that is across the entirety of God's word. I want you to recognize that this tent of meeting bears a theme, and this theme, found from Genesis all the way to Revelation, is an Edenic theme. That word Edenic, obviously rooted in the word Eden, that is, there is an Edenic theme that encompasses the whole of God's Word. And as we find Moses here at the tent of meeting, we're going to see that this tent actually is a picture of Eden. In the wilderness, a picture of Eden. And we'll explore that more when we come to that. Our message this morning, by way of a title, is Paradise Lost, Pictured and Regained. Paradise Lost. Matter of fact, those are going to be the 3 points. Paradise Lost, Paradise Pictured, and Paradise Regained. And you're going to think, man, that guy, he's sharp that he could come up with that, right? No, I'm just simple-minded, and this is easy for us all. That the title has the points helps Brother Ed. But this morning, as we consider Moses coming to this tent of meeting, and as we're reminded that this is a picture in many ways of Eden, we're going to see that it is a major, as I've said already, redemptive theme. I would say it is the major redemptive theme of all of God's Word, in both redemptive history and in our abiding hope. This is the theme of God's Word. As we think about Paradise Lost, you and I are reminded of John Milton's work, the 17th century poet who wrote Paradise Lost. C.S. Lewis said of Milton that he was the greatest poet of his age. Lewis was enamored with Milton. He read Milton's Paradise Lost before he was even 10 years old, and he actually wrote a work, preface to Paradise Lost, explaining, again, the epic theme of Milton's work. And then you can't help but recognize that Lewis was so transformed and so moved by Milton's work. You see it show up in my favorite of all of Lewis's work, and that is the Screwtape Letters. And what is Paradise Lost by Milton but a tale of the expulsion of Adam and Eve, having been lured and lied to by the devil himself and cast out of Eden. And Milton says this. This is a line in Milton's work in regard to this expulsion from the garden. They, Adam and Eve, looking back, all the eastern side beheld. So we were cast out of the garden eastwardly. They, looking back, all the eastern side beheld of paradise, so late their happy place, waved over by that flaming brand. You remember the angel with the flaming sword at the gate? With dreadful faces thronged and fiery arms, some natural tears they shed. They, hand in hand, with wandering steps and slow, through Eden took their solitary way. You think about Milton's epic work, we're reminded that it is such a theme in literature for the simple fact that it has such a prominent place, not just in literature, but in God's Word. And in God's Word, ultimately in our lives. And so when we think about this tent of meeting, we come to it and we recognize that in the midst of Paradise Lost, God has promised a paradise regained. And that promise is even further affirmed by Moses coming to this tent of meeting, which is a paradise pictured. So let's think about that for a moment. So we think about this meeting place, we think about this Edenic tabernacle, we're reminded that it is just that. It is a meeting place. Now, last week we spent some time making sure that we were able to distinguish and differentiate the phrase tabernacle from meeting place. And I confess that for all of my ministerial life, I've always seen those two words as just outright synonyms. But on further reading, and especially, and I give credit to Dr. Michael Morales, who really kind of teased that out. He said, you know, really, there is a more than just a nuance. There is a distinction between the tabernacle is certainly where God's holy presence abides, and you see that with the Shekinah glory. You see that with the fact that nobody can come near, but that it is also a tent of meeting. Speaks not only to the holiness of God in tabernacle, but it also speaks to the mercy of God that He would meet, with sinners. And that meeting began last week. We looked at the fact that Moses was called, just as we are called today, and we concluded our time together with the reality that we have been called for whom He foreknew. For whom He foreknew, He predestined, and whom He predestined, He called, and whom He called, we recognize that He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. And so we were encouraged in Christ as we saw this, as Spurgeon would say, anytime you find yourself in the Old Testament, make a beeline to Jesus. So we beeline to Jesus, and there we found Him again, calling us into this path of redemption, and ultimately that same call empowering us. But as we further think more about this Edenic theme, and as we see Moses now at this tent of meeting, and somebody's thinking, if he's going to do two words a verse per sermon, we're going to be in Leviticus a long, long time. The pace is going to pick up some, okay? So be encouraged. The pace is going to pick up some. But we can't miss this theme. We just kind of go back and think about some of the glory of Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We're reminded that Adam and Eve, again, made in God's image, made for fellowship with God, made as sentient beings, as moral agents. As Heiser would say, the uniquely status part of God's creation, status in the sense that we alone bear the nomenclature made in the image of God. We alone bear that. And here they are in this glorious garden, perfect, abundant, everything they could ever need, better yet, everything they could ever want. And of all the material things that were provided for them, that covenant was also a spiritual covenant in that they had fellowship with God. They walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. What a glorious descriptor of what it is to be in fellowship with the Lord. And then, as we know in God's Word, as Milton would remind us, as Lewis would continue to remind us, they were cast out, exiled. We spoke to that exhaustively last week. But just think again what this paradise was. Gordon Wenham, the Old Testament commentator, in his commentary, on Leviticus, he said this about the word paradise. He said that it's actually a word that is borrowed from the Persians, and it meant a royal park or a plush and lush garden. A royal park, hedged about as we see the borders of Eden. In the greater creation of God's world, this place again with material promises, and that is dominion of the earth, fruitfulness and filling it, a material reality, but also, again, as we've said already, the spiritual promises of fellowship with God. But all that is lost. Paradise lost. Further progressive, like waves from a rock thrown into a pond, ripples and ripples and ripples of exile as they continue to move away from God. And here now, in an act of mercy, the holiness of God is present, but the mercy of God calls Moses. And what is Moses? Now, certainly we think about what does Moses see? What does Moses experience when he comes to this tabernacle, again, with its entrance eastward facing. And that's very significant. That's very important. But again, when Moses comes to this tabernacle, and I keep in mind, Moses has already seen this, as God has given him this while he was on the mountain. Again, he writes it all down. He gives it to the children of Israel, this prescription. We looked at Exodus, and we were reminded that of the 40 chapters of Exodus, 25% of the entirety of the book, that is 10, and some would even argue more than 10, but at least 10 chapters of the book deal with how specific the instructions to build the tabernacle were, and then the specifics of the construction of the tabernacle. A lot of time is given to this tabernacle. And so we can't just blow it off. And this thought, as we think about Moses coming to the tent of meeting, coming to this entrance facing eastward, certainly this is somewhat review as we remember back as we were in the book of Exodus. Remember, we talked a lot about the tent that surrounded the veil. We talked about the furniture. And man, we just talked a lot about the book of Exodus. But the significance of that is that all of it, again, becomes a microcosm. What does that word mean? A small cosmos in picture of what Eden was in its perfection. And I'm going to go ahead and give you the, I'm not going to have you waiting like a cliffhanger, but what is being built now in Christ. Again, paradise regained in Christ. But let's don't fast forward there without seeing what God is doing here. And what we see God doing here is when Moses comes to this tabernacle, he comes to certainly a veil. And one of the things that we see on the veil, now certainly we're reminded that there is a veil that will separate the holy place where the Aaronic priesthood would serve daily. But there is a veil that separates this holy place going into the holiest of holies. And again, we'll see that glorious, most high place in all the world is ultimately climactically revealed to us on the Day of Atonement. That is the day that the priest would ultimately get to go into that place and seek atonement for his sins and the sins of Israel. But as Moses comes to this tent of meeting, he comes to this veil again. And what does he see on this veil? He sees embroidered. Remember, as we go back in Exodus and think about the instructions and then later the construction of all these different pieces of this tabernacle, that one particular part was a veil. And you remember that in its construction, that it was to have embroidered on this glorious, heavy curtain, there were to be trees, pomegranates. There was also to be cherubim. Cherubim and flaming fire embroidered into this veil. What does that veil picture? But none other than what Eden was and what Eden had become. This glorious place of provision, but at the same time, it was a place wherein that cherubim, that angel, after their sin, had been stationed to keep them from going back in. That fearful prohibition, any who enter here of mortal men, blameworthy of sin and death, will be cut down in holy sword and fire. And here, Moses finds himself again. By the way, the tabernacle, as it is positioned in the wilderness, is positioned with its entrance eastward, correct? So you see all of this, these themes. Now let me just stop for a moment. Because I had a dear sister in the church this week who's faithfully studying her Bible, and she knows what I'm talking about. Faithfully studying her Bible, and she sent me a text this week, and I was super encouraged because I'm like, man, she's studying the thick stuff of God's word, you know? And so she ran across, in John MacArthur's introduction to Leviticus, she ran across what John and them called interpretive challenges, I think. And one of the interpretive challenges was, John MacArthur is from a school of biblical interpretive tradition that really says that you can only use Old Testament symbolism if it's directly related in the New Testament. And man, John, and I told her, I said, look, John MacArthur is 10 times the Bible teacher I will ever be, but he's just wrong about that. It's okay to be wrong. And I will say this about John. John says that he knows he's wrong in places. He just don't know where those places are or he'd go fix them. So, and I'll say this about John. While John may be wrong, he's never in doubt. Amen? But one of the things that we see Jesus doing, particularly on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, is he is proclaiming himself from all of the scripture, from both the law and who? The prophets. And so when we think about the tradition of the church, and I shared with her a book that Matt shared with me years ago by Dr. Craig Carter. It was entitled Interpreting Scripture from the Great Tradition, and how the first 1700 years of the church recognized that we were obligated to see Christ in every place. Not that we make things up by way of typology, but that we see the symbols and the types that point directly to Christ. And you can't get around the typology and the symbolism that's happening at this tabernacle as Moses comes to this eastward-facing entrance, just like they were cast out of the eastward gate, if you will, of Eden. And he comes to this enclosure, this door, this veil, if you will. And what does he see? He sees the exact same thing that we find in Genesis chapter 3. The exact same thing. The holiness of God, marked by the cherubim, the flaming sword, but also the mercy of God and the provision. And while we think about pomegranates and trees of fruit, ultimately, God is our provision, right? He is. And what was there in the garden but the tree of what? Life, the tree of life. Keep in mind that before Moses gets even to the veil separating the holy place from the holiest of holy places, he walks past the golden menorah, that seven-branched candlestick, right? And it's fashioned like a tree with bulbs, right? With branches, right? Bearing light, right? And what is he mindful of in all of this? And I love what Klaus Westermann called it, a boreal language. I thought, this is not boring. And then I looked up a boreal, which is rooted in the word arbor, which means tree. And so the arboreal language is you've got trees seeking to abundance and provision and grace and mercy. But yet still the flaming sword, the cherubim. Morales says the cherubim's not mentioned in the Pentateuch from Genesis all the way until we get to the instruction to build the tabernacle. So we saw it back in Exodus when the instructions in regard to actually how to embroider that veil. But the point of the fact is that there is a direct tie from this, again, holy, guarded, place of God's presence by the cherubim with the sword of fire, and now it's boom, fast-tracked, next point on the linear line right here at the veil itself. And so we see this picture of paradise, this meeting place. We see the people, the Aaronic priesthood. Again, keep in mind that it would be Aaron and his sons that would have the role of coming in and offering up the daily sacrifice. And then on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, going into the holiest of holy places. Keep in mind that as we think about, again, the priestly heritage of Aaron and his sons and their sons and to follow, we're reminded that Adam too was a priest. Adam, too, was given the same priestly task. The same priestly task in this garden temple, Adam, too, was to serve and to tend. Those are the same words that we see carried over as we think about Aaron and his sons' roles. They are to serve and to tend. What was Adam doing? He was serving and tending. We think about, again, the representation of the Aaronic priesthood for all the people. And I just want to stop and make a point about that, and that is that when we think about interpreting God's word, there's a interpretive framework, theological framework, which is called a federal headship, representation. Keep in mind, when we think about Adam, he was the federal head or representative of all humanity that had fallen, dead in trespass and condemned in sin. We see that in Romans chapter 5. And then Jesus, hallelujah, amen, he becomes the federal head of all who have been born anew and made his own and raised to walk in newness of life. There's that federal theological framework. And in some ways, we see, again, in this type of biblical hermeneutic or biblical interpretation, we see Aaron and his sons all being representative of the people of Israel. That is, they represent Israel as they go into this veil and as they serve. And so we see, again, the people. We see Adam as a federal head. Aaron and his sons, in some ways, representatives of the people, federal heads. We see them serving. Adam was serving priestly in his way in the garden. And then the place. We've talked about the angels and the pomegranates and the trees and all the arboreal language, not to be confused with boring language. Everybody good with that? So you say, well, my preacher does know the difference in that. Now. But there's another thing, and Dr. Morales, he brought this out, and I was like, man, this is good, and I've never seen it before, never thought about it before. But he said, you know, as we think about the eastward exile, you remember Cain, he killed Abel, and he was banished where? To the land of Nod. And remember the little postscript in the actual Hebrew itself, east of Eden. We see the east gate, again, that opens into Eden facing eastward. We see now the tabernacle facing geographically what? Eastward. But now what happens in the mediatorial ministry of Aaron and his sons, and right now Moses, they are moving not eastward anymore, but as they move into the holy place, as they prepare to go through the veil, and as they prepare to go even further into the sanctus holy, the holiest of holies, they are now moving westward. That's a glorious picture. Somebody says, well, man, you're kind of stretching, you know, the same. Well, stretch it, stretch it, stretch it. It's glorious to me. They were moving eastward away from God, and now they're moving westward back to God. And what is the provision? What is the provision? We see the path and the provision. We will get to the offerings. Some of you may not be here. I may not be here. Maybe Matt have to take up the offerings. But we're going to get to the offerings. But we're reminded that in that sacrificial system, that they would bring, the children of Israel would bring this beast of offering that was to be found blameless, right? Blameless. And not only found blameless, but ultimately it would have to give its blood. There's a beautiful twofold theological picture, and that is that as the individual Israelite would put his hand on that animal, there would be a double imputation. Hear this, a double imputing. There would be the imputation of the blamelessness of this animal to the sinfulness of the Israelite. I never thought about that as much as I have in the last 6 months. But there would also be the blamefulness of the Israelite onto the sacrificial animal. And therein, it would give its life. And that blood would be sprinkled to consecrate the path westward back to God, certainly as a picture of none other than Jesus, who himself as John would say, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. But I want you to think beyond the place, the people, the provision. I feel like Sesame Street. This sermon is brought to you by the letter P. But I also want you to recognize the purpose. What was the purpose? Go back to the Edenic purpose. The Edenic purpose was not just for Eden to remain this microcosm in the larger material world that God created, but it was for Eden to expand. It was for the borders, for the hedge, as it were, that made the border of Eden to expand and expand and expand until Eden would ultimately consummate the entire cosmos. The microcosm would become the macrocosm, and the whole earth would be flooded with the glory of God as Adam and Eve would take on this material and spiritual mission to take dominion, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and to walk with God and to bring all their posterity into that same fellowship with God. But the purpose of the expansion of Eden failed in the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And now God, in great mercy, although holy, kadosh, unlike anything else, has manifested himself again in history, in redemptive history, in space and time, in the microcosm of the tabernacle. His presence is truly there. His purpose to meet with his people is really there. And also, his furthered purpose from even the tabernacle itself to, like Eden, expand and cover the world was there as well. Keep in mind, the children of Israel were led out of Egyptian captivity. They were saved gloriously by the mighty hand of God. And there they were given the law, and they were made a people, a nation with their own constitution, the word of God itself. It was never God's intention, and we could certainly talk about God's providence, but it was never God's prescribed for them intention for them to wander around for 40 years. They were to go from Sinai, receive this constitution, and they were to go from there into the land that God had promised their forefather, who was Abraham, the land of promise. Moses was to take them there. They were to cross over the Jordan River, and they were to conquer everything, actually on both sides of the Jordan, but certainly from Jordan all the way what? Westward, all the way to the Mediterranean. But they failed. They failed. Moses failed. Even under Joshua, the great leader, they failed. And not only did God send them into exile, but in further rebellion, I go back to Milton, one of Milton's famous quotes in Paradise Lost is as Satan and his imps stand with heels dug in and fist clenched in God's face. Milton records, he records their rebellion in this phrase: "We would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven." And in that rebellion, God judged Israel. He took away their charter of their material blessing. but was all lost? No, it wasn't. It was not all lost, because between paradise lost and paradise pictured at the tabernacle, between those two things, there's another P, paradise promised. And in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, even in the midst of the rebellion, even in the midst of the high-handed sin, even in the midst of the curses, in one single verse, God says, in an act of mercy, to Eve, and from you will come one who will crush Satan's head. He will bruise the heel of the seed singular, the one seed of the woman, who is none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want you to know that where Adam, as the federal head of all humanity, failed, where Moses and Aaron, as the federal head of Israel, failed, I'm telling you that the federal head, the very Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, he prevailed, he conquered, and he has regained what was lost. Both in Israel and both in Adam, he has regained it. He is that doorway. He is the entrance. You remember how there was an entrance going back into Eden, guarded by a flaming sword? There was an entrance going into the holy place, marked by the veil. There is an entrance to the new Eden, and the entrance is none other than Jesus himself, who says in John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. He is the door. We go in to Christ. We enter into the provision. We enter into the provision of life and light and liberty and hope. This paradise regained is what Jeremiah 31 promised as the new covenant. It's what Hebrews speaks to repetitively in regard to the new covenant. Again, this new covenant has a new Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of the new Adam. This paradise regained has a new Israel. Ephesians chapter 4, God's torn down the wall of separation. There's no more Jew. There's no more Greek, there's no more slave, there's no more free, there's no more male, there's no more female, there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. We are the new Israel. Ephesians 4 says that. Romans 9 says that. Again, we've already said there's the new entrance, who is Jesus himself, the door alone. There is a new commission. Again, we are still called to expand Eden. I love what G.K. Beale said in the temple and the church's mission. He said this: because Adam and Eve were to subdue and rule over all the earth, it is plausible to suggest that they were to extend the geographical boundaries of the garden until Eden covered the whole earth. They were on the primeval hillock of hospitable Eden, outside of which lay the inhospitable land. And they were to extend the smaller, livable area of the garden by transforming the outer chaotic region into a habitable territory. Friend, I'm telling you that we have a new commission. That new commission is to expand the Garden of Eden. Again, the new Eden is Christ. The new entry is himself, who alone is the door. The new commission in Matthew 28, 19 and following says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go you therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Friend, I'm telling you, Christ Jesus has defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's seated at the right hand. He's making his enemies his footstool. He has commissioned his Israel through the Son, Jesus himself, who alone is the door, the entrance, westward back to expand the boundaries of Eden. And we are to take this glorious gospel, and it will not be stopped.
through the whole world. And whether you're premillennial or amillennial or panmillennial, it's just going to pan out in the end. The reality is that there is coming a day that this whole earth, will be the eternal Eden of God with the new Adam enthroned among his people and we as his posterity, dwelling, tending, serving as his priests forever and ever and ever and ever. I didn't mean to get that ice, but I'm going to have to chew it up. You're probably going to hear it. I think Steve set me up. You know, yesterday, a faithful brother and sister in our church had a need, and it kind of fell through for them at the last minute, and our church was able to step up, and we had a beautiful family in our church that just, without even considering it, just wrote a check and said, we want to take care of this. So we bought a hospital bed, nice one too. I mean, you ought to see the gadgets on that thing. I mean, mash buttons, and if you're not careful, that thing throw you through the ceiling or something. So we actually set it up last night, and it's, you know, with warnings. And anyhow, I was down in Sykeston getting all that together and taking the thing apart, big old, big heavy-duty deal. And was just busy in and out, trying to get back in time before it got dark. I wanted to get it to their house and get it back, get it set up for them. And so I'm busy in and out. And I come back in. I got everything loaded up in the church trailer. And just busy, my mind kind of distracted on getting all that stuff put in there. And so I went and got the money out of my wallet and went inside. And the lady was sitting on the couch weeping. And her daughter was sitting beside her with her hand around her. And I was so busy, you know, I was just kind of wasn't in the moment there. Busy getting all the stuff loaded up and situated. And so it kind of caught me, really wasn't mentally prepared to transition. So I'm trying to transition. And so finally, her daughter looks up at me and she says, you know, it's the last thing in the house that reminds her of him. And now it's being hauled off in a trailer. And so I just went from 90 miles an hour in that direction to going in another direction. And, I don't know how to say this. I'm just going to say it. I mean, I really wasn't necessarily all that spiritual, you know. I really was kind of like, I need to get down there and get this done. I need to get back. I got some other things to do. I got to get this morning tied up. And so I'm in the moment even questioning what to do. I hate to admit that as your pastor from the pulpit, but it is what it is. It was like, dude, you can't leave here without praying with this lady. You know, never met her before, obviously. Didn't even know her name. And so kind of transition, turn around, and so I just walk up to her, and I said, can we pray together? And she said, sure. And I put my hand out, and she clasped her hand in mine. And her grandson, he kind of helped me load the heaviest parts. And I don't know where they were at with the Lord. He just seemed like, oh, this is really awkward, you know. So I'm holding her hands, praying. And her hand's trembling, and I can feel the tears falling on my hand. And then I remember saying, tears now falling off my cheek, I remember saying, Lord, this is not the end of our story. Our story ends in a resurrection, in a new heaven, in a new earth where there's no more crying, there's no more tears, there's no more sin, there's no more sorrow. And I remember at that part in the prayer, she went from holding just one of my hands to clutching my hand and arm with both of her hands. And, you know, I'm not the sharpest pencil in the box, but I know when something's going on. And I knew that at those fateful words of Scripture, her heart was revived. Her heart was revived. And I say that we too are called and enabled to revival of heart when we know that the new Adam, who is the new entrance, the only door, has called us into provision and peace and promise, and he has made us his people. He has given us a commission, and he will not be thwarted, as we've said already this morning, in his promise that his glory will cover the earth. And he's doing it as we speak this morning. He's doing it in your heart. He's doing it in this church. He's doing it across his globe. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And he will continue to do it until he says, okay, now it's reached the exact place I intended it. Consummation. Be strengthened this morning, church. And if you're here today and you stand outside the family of faith, if you've not repented of sin, if you've not recognized that flaming sword keeping held by the cherubim, the angels keeping you from his presence, is an act of mercy, really. Because if you try to go in there now, he'll cut you down. Your sin will, listen, I'm telling you, your sin will be your judge, and you will be cut down with a sword of flames. But if you'll come in the cry of the sinner's prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. By faith in the finished work of Christ, he will save you. I beg you, run to Christ. Or would your heart be so hard that, like Milton's depiction of Satan, you would leave this place today and say, I'd rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. I pray God would grab you, call you with a calling that will empower faith and repentance, and that you would believe on Jesus and be saved today.